Well, it is so great to be with you all this evening. Been looking forward to this all week. Such a great opportunity, one that I'm certainly grateful for, always thankful for opportunity to open up the scriptures with you, as Carrie just said, and was even reflecting on that on drive here just a few minutes ago. In many ways, how fast time goes, right? We can all relate to that, but in many ways, it seems like my dear wife Holly and I just moved here last week and started seminary, and now in the midst of the very last semester, and have unique opportunities such as this to open the Word with you. So I always like to take advantage of any opportunity that I have to speak to thank our church body here at Twin City Bible Church. I don't know that I could find the words adequate enough to thank you all for that. Each one of you really have just played in our lives in various ways and seasons and all of that. So thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for praying for me. And again, just grateful to the leadership and the elders here and even you coming tonight to sit under God's Word together. So with all of that being said, take the copy of your scriptures and turn with me this evening to the book of Micah, and we will be possibly look at the first eight verses of Micah chapter 6. We'd like to pray once more, and then we will get started in that. Father, we do thank you once again for the joy and privilege it is to be here tonight. Thank you for this time that we have to study your word together. Give us hearts to receive it, that we may apply it to our lives and change in light of your truth. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Follow along with me and I will read our text. I want that to be at the forefront of our minds. And then we will begin to walk through this together. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Verse 5, my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? It's no secret, really, that we live in a world that is ever-changing. Comes as no surprise to you. We're a people that are prone to change our minds. Nothing nowadays really seems to be set in stone, so to speak. One of the main things that I find so refreshing about God and His Word is that He does not change. He is unlike all of that. He is unlike the world around us. God does not change. Passages like Malachi 3:6 come to my mind. For I, the Lord, do not change. From the Old Testament to the New, God's standard has never changed. He has always required a pure and a sincere heart of those that worship Him. You and I, as followers of Christ, were not left to shoot at a moving target. The requirements of God's people, they are everlasting. We should find great comfort in that, right? We aren't left to throw darts at a bullseye that is constantly moving. God's standards are everlasting. And at no point in time can we rightfully give God the famous excuse, "Well, I didn't know." Parents, does that sound familiar to you tonight? Mom, Dad, I didn't know. God's not seeking to conceal His requirements. There's really no fine print to read. He has been very upfront and very honest. And I think maybe this is even more true for us today in the year 2021, and that is this, that identifying with Him, that is Christ, it will indeed cost you something. Yet our Lord and Savior has always been upfront and honest about that. And our passage tonight is one that answers a crucial question for us, arguably life's most important question. What does God require of man? What does God require of man? If I were to ask that same question of churches around the world, I dare say that we would receive a wide variety of answers. However, if we want to be faithful, we must let the Bible answer for itself. We are to be men and women of the Word. That's what we should seek to do, so that our thoughts, our words, our deeds are informed by Scripture. As believers in Christ, as followers of Him, as men and women who have identified with Him, we want the Scriptures to inform, to shape all that we do. Therefore, if we are people of the Word, when we live life, when we view life, when anything happens to us in life, everything is then filtered through the grid of Scripture, and we live and act accordingly. We don't always do that perfectly, but that should be our aim. And as you probably know, and as we will see in a moment, here in our passage, in this context, in the Old Testament, really, God was very kind to His chosen people of Israel, yet they insisted on charting their own course. And in this account, in Micah chapter 6, we find inexcusable sin in the face of God's faithfulness. However, before we begin to walk through our passage, let me give you just a few key facts to either refresh your mind or to bring you up to speed. That's always the challenge, right? When we parachute into a random passage like this tonight, we want to be brought up to speed in that so we know what's going on. We'll seek to do that. First, Micah's very name, it really signified his calling and his message, just the very name that he had in the Lord's providence. It meant, who is like Yahweh? Micah, who is like Yahweh? Be a great name to name your son. This truth, the incomparable nature and character of the one true and living God, is declared in really every word of Micah's preaching all throughout his book, and it's especially magnified at the close of his book and one of the oracles when Micah declares the wonders of God's forgiveness and faithfulness to fulfill what he has decreed concerning the people of God. And like many Old Testament prophets, the prophet Micah was tasked with proclaiming a message of judgment to God's people, but it was really due to their own rebellion. I thought about that again anew, studying that this week, that all throughout history, that people have never received an unjust judgment from God's hand, have they? They always receive what they rightfully deserve. When judgment comes, when God's wrath is poured out, it's not as if He is doing so on an undeserving people, on innocent people. These people were very rebellious. They were stiff-necked. They insisted on charting their own course, despite God's faithfulness and kindness to them. But Micah's prophecy was primarily directed at a specific region and group of people within Israel. And that was this, the southern kingdom of Judah. So the southern kingdom of Judah is who Micah was specifically tasked to teach and to preach concerning this prophecy, not only the people of Israel, but specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. And one of the main ways that we know that, and that Micah reveals who his target audience is, and who was the epicenter really of his ministry, he did that by dating his writing, as many prophets do in the Old Testament, with a list of only Judean kings. In the first verse of Micah 1:1, he lists the kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those were the kings of Judah. He is addressing the people of Judah. But just to form our structure and to help you think about the book of Micah and his prophecy as a whole, it's been widely agreed upon, and I think it is accurate to say that the book of Micah as a whole is most easily divided into three sections, and each one of those three sections begin with a call to hear, with a call to hear. You will read that in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. Micah 1:2, it says this, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, for the Lord from his holy temple." The second section, Micah 3:1, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" The third section, beginning in Micah 6:1, once again, notice the term translated here. "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." It's important to note that structure of Micah's prophecy, those three distinct sections, each beginning with the verb translated here. Those three oracles, as they are called, share a familiar structure, moving from judgment, doom, to deliverance and hope. So the impending judgment in each of those three sections is announced, but the people are not left there. They also are delivered a message of hope. Moves from judgment, doom, to deliverance, hope. The doom judgment Micah is warning about is sure to come because the people have transgressed God's law that he gave to them at Sinai. God must act according to his character, and their actions do not represent a people who are following hearts that have been made new, hearts that have been made alive, hearts that have been regenerated. And Micah's message confronted the evil corruption that was rampant among the religious leaders, the political authorities. However, Micah does not leave his people without hope, thankfully. The same God who judges righteously is also committed to his covenant. Yahweh is faithful to his promises with the chosen nation of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. So these three oracles that compose the book of Micah, they all focus around highlighted various aspects of God's dealing with his people, with the believing remnant. In that first oracle, we find the gathering together of the remnant into Jerusalem. God brings his people together to render his judgment. In the next oracle, the second one, God's leadership and reign is compared against that of the earthly rulers. It was vastly different. He ultimately judges the evil rulers and comes to deliver his people, for he is faithful. And then lastly, in the third oracle, the one that we will look at tonight, God brings his just indictments against the sin of the kingdom. And it is the beginning of that third and final section of Micah's prophecy that I want us to focus on in the remainder of our time together. So the collection of his preaching, it includes both promise of judgment and the promise of restoration. And really what's on display throughout all of this is God's covenant faithfulness to his people. His faithfulness to enforce the punishments that he promised for unfaithfulness to the covenants that he made with their fathers, but also his faithfulness to fulfill those same covenants in the terms of restoration and salvation. So, for our text tonight, Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, I've divided that into three sections for us. And what I want you to note with me as we walk through verses 1 through 8, what I want you to note with me is three scenes in the indictment of God's people. three scenes in the indictment of God's people. We find the first scene in the first two verses, and that is this. Scene one is the convening of the court. The convening of the court. Look back at the text with me. Verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. As you recall, Micah, being in three separate major sections as a whole, each begin with that summons to hear. It is a command. Open your ears. Hear. This begins the third and the final section of Micah and his prophecy regarding God's people. I like how MacArthur introduces this section and his comments on it. He says he opens this third cycle of oracles with a dramatic courtroom motif moving back and forth between three speakers. I want you to notice this tonight because it will be helpful as we walk through it. In our text tonight are three speakers. He says this, first, the Lord pleading his case. Next, the people responding under conviction. And lastly, the prophet as the lawyer for the plaintiff. End quote. So let's put ourselves in the shoes. Let's try to identify with it. We are in the divine courtroom now. God's people have been summoned. This courtroom motif, it illustrates a clear picture for us what is going on between God and his people. God's people have transgressed his law. They have not obeyed, and they are guilty now, and God has placed them on trial. That should be a sobering thought, right? To be on trial before the one true King, the holy God. And once again, regarding this courtroom motif, James Montgomery Boyce noted that, quote, Micah must have been thinking similar thoughts as he composed the indictment that we find in chapter 6. In form, it's a legal summons and proceeding, the same kind of call and accusation that you already found in Hosea 4 and 5, and also Amos 3. In it, God enters into a legal proceeding against his people, calling them to remember what he has done for them and what they have done, end quote. So this divine courtroom motif, this imagery that is going on in Micah 6, it's not exclusive to Micah's writing. Other Old Testament writers make use of it as well. And as it is throughout the pages of Scripture, God's sovereignty is put on full display here. He is the one who renders judgment. He has the final say in the supreme authority. God is the one that all men must answer to. But Micah has been tasked with a very unique responsibility, and that is to plead the Lord's case before the very mountains that he created. And with this imagery, the mountains are acting as a witness against God's people. So Micah's audience, the people that he was tasked with ministering to, with teaching and preaching to, his audience would have no doubt been familiar with God's law. Deuteronomy 4, 25 and 26 possibly would have been ringing in their ears, where God told his people and warned against the future judgment of the nation of Israel. Even though the wicked people, they have no argument against the divine judge, they are commanded to arise and to plead their case. This would have been a terrible, terrible predicament to be in. Arise and plead your case against the one true God. There's no argument or excuse that's going to rescue them from the impending judgment of sin. God has a perfect knowledge of the high-handed wickedness of the religious leaders, political authorities of the day. God knew this day was coming. There was no plan B. That's important for us to remember throughout all of history in our present day. That the things that are going on around us, they're not a plan B. God is not sitting on his throne in heaven engaged in a divine chess match with the world. God isn't reacting to things that go on around us. He merely acts. He merely declares things and they happen. All for his glory and our good. But the verdict and the coming judgment that they must occur before God because he is faithful to his word. Even with his chosen people, those are the ones that are in front of him, and those are the ones that he will have a case against. Verse 2, it ends with this phrase, even with Israel, he will dispute. Look back at verse 2. Let me read that for us. He says, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute. Unlike the earthly judges, God does have the perfect knowledge of all things, and his judgments are just and only just. He never makes that wrong decision or arrives at a verdict that isn't so, that shouldn't be. Just punishment and unmerited grace are the only two possibilities from God. And God's people are instructed to arise and to plead their case. Again, just for a moment, let's put ourselves in those shoes. I can't imagine how that would truly be if we were the people of the southern kingdom of Judah and we were given these instructions. And in the divine courtroom, the mountains are pictured as being that eyewitness against God's people. The mountains were present at Sinai when God revealed his law, and now they're present holding the people accountable, serving as an eyewitness in God's courtroom. But now that the court has been convened and the announcement has been made in verse 2, going along with that courtroom motif, that's why he says there at the end of verse 2 that the Lord has a case against his people. The mountains are commanded to listen. The Lord's indictment, again, acting as that eyewitness against Israel. The mountains were there at Sinai, giving the very law that has been broken. The Lord has been faithful on his end, even though his people have not fulfilled their covenantal obligations to God. Can't help but think that the people were questioning how that the Lord was doing this to them. After all, did God not know that they were the chosen people? God, do you not know who we are? We are Israel. We are more lovely than the rest. Surely they were arrogant thinking that way. Yet if we would be honest with ourselves at times, I think unfortunately that we can tend to think that same way, right? We can tend to think that you and I have embraced the God of the gospel and his word itself because maybe we are more intelligent than the rest of the world, or we are just smarter, have it figured out, that we are more lovely, that we weren't as hard to save, that God didn't have to work as hard to set us free from sin. Friends, let us not think that way. God chose the nation of Israel because it pleased him to do so. God has set his love upon you if you are in Christ tonight because it pleased him to do so. For no reason outside of you, other than he is God and we are not, and it pleases him to act as he wills. But the Lord has been faithful on his end, even though his people have not fulfilled their obligations. And the verdict and the coming judgment must occur because God is faithful to his word. However, his righteous standards and the law, they've been transgressed. The promised judgment has arrived through the mouth of the prophet. And God's people are now called to holiness. But unfortunately, they have not embodied it. And their actions are inexcusable. They are left speechless in the presence of the Eternal One. Even with Israel, he will dispute. Israel was still God's chosen people, but because he must always judge according to his character and his righteous standards, he will discipline his chosen people. Really, it would be unloving if he did not do that. Remember, the Lord disciplined those whom he loves. That's a theme that's woven throughout the pages of Scripture. A few examples, Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects a son in whom he delights. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Revelation 3:19, Christ speaking, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. God does those things because it's loving on his part to do those. So now that the court has been convened, the court has been brought into session, and the reason for the indictment has been announced, now that all that is clear, that we're in the divine courtroom, the mountains are present here serving as an eyewitness, God's people have transgressed God's law. The Lord is demanding answers now. The people must give an account. They must answer. That brings us to scene two in the indictment of God's people, and we'll find that in verses 3-5. Scene two, the demand for a reply. The demand for a reply. Look at verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Answer me. The Lord is the speaker now. God is speaking, and he is calling for a response from his people. He's asking a probing question to which they have absolutely no rebuttal at all. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Silence is not an option here. They must give an answer to God. Since the beginning of creation, God has been faithful to his people. Any and all misfortune is either due to their inherent sin or their wicked desires. God is merely giving them what they want, the evil desires of their heart. And even though God has done nothing but love and care for his people, he asks them here a rhetorical question in order to clear his name. After all, we're in the courtroom, right? He asked them a rhetorical question to clear his name. The guilt is placed solely upon the people. God then further develops his argument by listing the ways in which he has been faithful to them. So now God has been called to the stand. He is the one speaking. He is clearing his name, and now he will begin listing all of the ways that he has provided for them, that he has taken care of them, that he has been good to them. This rebellion is in the face of grace and mercy. God has warned and pleaded, yet his people insist on going their own way, contrary to God's instructions. And at the end of the list provided by God, he also gives them the reason that he brought all of these things to pass. God gives a reason for it. He says, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. The people are without excuse. They have been recipients and witnesses of the Lord's loving kindness. He does not possess 1 ounce of guilt. Look back at the text with me and see several ways that God cared for his people. Look at verse 4. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. They've been delivered from slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God has provided them with leaders. Verse 5, my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab counseled and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him in Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Beginning of verse 5, they were protected from pagan forces. The end of verse 5, parting of the Jordan River. God has delivered them from slavery. He's provided leaders. He's provided protection against enemies. He has parted the Jordan River for them. All of this performed so that they might know the righteous acts of the Lord and worship him. However, God's people were not content. They were not content. And they were quick to forget. Again, the commentator Boyce noted here that the people had forgotten this, referring to these ways that God had taken care of his people. The people had forgotten this. They had forgotten it in the sense that it no longer made any difference in their lives. End quote. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Unfortunately, the very same thing can be said about us at times, that we forget about God, that we forget about his righteous standards. For those that identify with him, for those Christians that we claim to be, that sometimes we forget about the truth in this sense, that it no longer makes any difference in our lives. Unfortunately, as we see passages like this and we study them and we sit under them, unfortunately, sometimes we can identify with the rebellious people of God. These were people who were very familiar with God's law, very familiar with His truth, and they forgot about it in this sense that it no longer made any difference in their lives. Friends, let us labor that that is not true of us, that we not only know the truth, but that it also makes a difference in our lives. Again, we don't do that perfectly, but that the aim, that we are categorized by, we can be described as those seeking and striving after holiness. But God's people have been joined together for the trial. The case has been brought against them, and the demand for a reply has been made. And in light of all this, how should God's people rightly respond? How should God's people rightly respond? Micah is now speaking on behalf of God's people in the remaining verses. So now we have the third and final speaker and the indictment of God's people. The prophet Micah is now the speaker, speaking on behalf of God's people. And first, he will provide some hyperbolic or some sarcastic responses. Then he will provide the only fitting response. And this brings us to the third and the final scene in the indictment of God's people. And that is this, scene three, the revealing of the requirements. The revealing of the requirements. So the court has been convened, a demand for a reply has been made, the people must give an answer, and now the prophet Micah, being the speaker in scene three, is going to reveal the requirements of God. Micah now really makes use of some rhetorical questions of his own in order to set up the divine requirements. In this last section, he begins with a crucial question. Look at verse 6 with me. What shall I come to the Lord? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? It's an important question, isn't it? It's a question that we should all ask ourselves. Did you ask yourself that before coming here tonight? What does the Lord require of me before I come to worship Him? Do we prepare at all before we come to worship God? Corporately on Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, on the Lord's Day. Do we ask ourselves that? What does the Lord require of me? On one hand, thankfully, our righteous standing and justification before God, that's something that is forever settled. It's never affected. If we are in Christ, that is certain, our justification before the one true God. But we also have an obligation to repent of sin, thus lifting holy hands to God in worship. That's a both and statement. It's not either or. Although we are forever justified before the one true King, before the God of the universe, we also have an obligation to repent of sin and lift holy hands to this God in worship. Our God doesn't desire external actions only. He desires heart obedience. Heart obedience. That's something that has never changed from the Old Testament to the New, today in 2021 on this side of the cross as part of the New Covenant. God has always, since the beginning of time, desired from His people heart obedience. And Micah uses several exaggerated examples as possible answers or solutions to that important question that he asked at the beginning of verse 6, With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Several exaggerated examples, which are merely external actions only, and the obvious answer to all of those things is absolutely not. Absolutely not. So how I want you to view the very last part, how I want you to view scene three as Micah lists these possible answers to that most important question, with what shall we come to the Lord and bow ourselves before Him? First, he gives some negative things, but we may read those, and obviously, and you think, well, you read through some of those things, and many of those things maybe would please the Lord, right? But a heart of obedience must also accompany those things. The first ones that Micah lists in scene three are external actions only, not accompanied with heart obedience. He says this, "Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" If all of those things were accompanied by a heart of obedience that were done out of an act of worship toward God, God would be pleased with those things. But Micah was tasked with teaching to, preaching to, prophesying to a people of the southern kingdom of Judah who had abandoned the heart obedience, who were seeking to gain God's favor by external actions only. And Micah is saying, no, 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 you have it all wrong. Maybe on the outside, those things look good, and maybe those around you think, you know, that man or woman, they're really dedicated to God. They are doing all these things, and they are just a great follower of Him. But their heart was singing a different song. They were externally bending the knee to God, but the knee of their heart was not bending. All of this really leads up to verse 8. Verse 8 serves as the mountaintop of the passage, finally revealing the answer to the question, and that is this: what God requires of man. Beloved, we can be wrong about many things in life. You and I can be wrong about many things, but we cannot be wrong about the answer to this question: what God requires of man. You and I must have that firmed up in our minds. It must be a true conviction, one that we are living by, one that we have settled in our heart and in our minds. Because friends, at the end of all of our lives, when all of this comes to an end, whenever that is in the Lord's providence, and we stand before Him, the righteous King and Judge, all that will matter come that day is your answer that you believed about this question: what does God require of man? And as I said earlier, we should take comfort in the fact that God does not change and that His standards are always the same. He's not seeking to conceal the answer to this question. Micah's answer never indicates that the people, or his answer does indicate, I'm sorry, that the people should have already known. They should have expected these requirements. Look at verse 8. This isn't breaking headlines to these people. That they know this. Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. Has told you, past tense. God has revealed these things to them in His law. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God isn't holding His people accountable to some secret set of standards. He wasn't doing that to the kingdom of Judah. He's not doing that to you and I here today. He has revealed what He expects. His people are to practice justice, to love kindness, to walk with humility before Him. I'm sure this comes as no surprise to you either. verse 8, Micah 6, verse 8, has been misused, abused by people throughout history, certainly in our current day. It's important to remember that God defines His own standards. Micah is referring to justice according to God's standard, kindness according to God's standard, a life characterized by humility according to God's standard. And when people attempt to redefine terms and to make them fit whatever narrative or agenda that they are seeking to advance, unbiblical principles are sure to be the result. We are living in a world that would define justice differently than the Bible defines it. They would define kindness differently than the Bible defines it. They would define humility, if they even bothered defining humility, different than the Bible defines it. We always want to let the Bible speak for itself. So let's seek to do that. The term justice, it's most often translated in the Old Testament, that word that is there, justice, that we have in our translations, that's a Hebrew word that is normally translated judgment. Judgment. What is right. Or here, justice. So make right judgments according to God's law, or as we have here, really in the verb form, it is an action, do justice. Make righteous judgments. The term kindness, it's a term that's also translated goodness and faithfulness. We are to love that which is good, that which is faithful, that which is kind. Humility, to be humble, to be lowly, to be modest. What would that look like pertaining to our walk with God? It says, and to walk humbly with your God. What would that look like? Humble submission. Humble submission. That's something that's much easier said than done, right? To humbly submit to God. Humble submission would include living like you actually believe verses in the Bible, such as Romans 8:28. You have a firm conviction that God is causing all things to work together for good, that those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Humble submission would entail you receiving God's blessings with hands wide open, holding on to the things of this world loosely, knowing that the Lord is the one who gives and that He takes away. Put quite simply, you walk humbly with God. So in conclusion, we know that from this passage, that God's people are called to examine the inner man. We don't need to fill our lives with more external spiritual activities only to neglect the state of our hearts. God has revealed with great clarity what He desires of those who follow after Him, and this is a great blessing and a great responsibility. And in light of God's faithfulness toward us, we should respond with reverence and with worship. He keeps His word and His covenants with His people, and this should motivate us to holy living externally, certainly, but also internally. It benefits you and I as followers of God to examine the state of our hearts. Ask yourselves, what motivates you? Why are you doing the things that you are doing? Is it so that praise may be rendered to you, that praise may be given to you, or are we doing what we do? Kindness, humility. Are we doing those things out of an act of worship toward God? So just some final thoughts for you tonight as we round out our time together. A few implications, applications, what this means for us today. First one is this: the people of Micah's day were without excuse. The Lord was faithful and they were aware of His requirements. Let this be a warning and a reminder to us who have also witnessed God's faithfulness and who have the complete canon of Scripture. We know what God expects. We know what He expects. At no point in time can we rightly go to God and say, you know what, God, I just didn't know. I just didn't know what you expected of me as a Christian. Friends, we do know. We have God's Word, all pertaining to life and godliness and all that God wants us to know in order to live out a life that is honoring and pleasing to Him. But you and I are well aware of the fact that oftentimes we do fail. We do fall. And thanks be to Him that when we repent, we turn, we neglect the things that which so easily beset us, that we serve a God who forgives. And our justice, our right standing before Him is never changed. It's never affected. And we don't use that as a license to sin. It drives us as motivation for holy living. We know what God expects. Another one. External obedience does not equal internal obedience. May we seek to practice justice and to maintain a pure heart with pure motives. We can do that with the Lord's help. Next, only the Lord can provide the divine enablement to fulfill His requirements. As followers of Christ, we are called to exert effort. Only those who have the Spirit can live a life that is pleasing to Him. That's another both and statement, right? Only those who have the Spirit living and dwelling in them are capable of living up to these requirements, of living a life that honors God, that represents God, and is done out of an act of obedience and worship toward Him. God's Spirit enables us to do those things. We stand perfect as if we have never sinned before God. But with that being said, we're called to spiritually sweat. That is, to seek to live a life that honors Him. The last thought to leave you tonight is this. When God speaks, we must give an answer. When God speaks, we must give an answer. He is standing before us tonight, speaking to us through His Word, saying, answer me. Answer me. If we are those that who have identified with Christ, who are seeking to follow Him, we know what He expects, we know what He requires. God is encouraging us to excel still more in those things. However, like the chosen people of Israel, specifically those that we studied tonight in the southern kingdom of Judah, they don't always do those things perfectly. God has cleared His name. He is demanding an answer. And if we stand before Him tonight outside of Christ, He has been gracious again to ask that question. Not really to ask the question, but to tell you again tonight, answer me. What does God require of man? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Those things please Him, and by His grace, you and I can do that very thing. Let's pray that way to end our time tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for giving us this opportunity tonight to study an Old Testament account of how You dealt with Your chosen nation of Israel. Lord, we freely admit it pains us, it burdens us in many ways that we can see ourselves in this text. That oftentimes, despite the fact that we know You, we know Your characteristics, we know what You require of us, we demand on living our own way, charting our own course, swimming upstream. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of that. We pray that your Spirit would allow us to repent, to turn and to walk and to live in a way that honors you, that aligns with you and your word, because in your grace and kindness, you have told us what you require of us as your people. Father, thank you for revealing your word to us. Thank you for setting your love on us, giving us faith to believe in you. Father, may we be a church, may we be a people who are known for these very things, who are known for justice, who are known for kindness, who are known for humility. And may we define them biblically the way that you do. And we let your word speak for itself, because it is from you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.